think so. Yeah.
Morning, church. Here we are in the book of Matthew today, picking up with the teaching of Jesus. And before Jesus begins his ministry, there are two tasks that he walks through. One we've spent a couple of weeks on, it's the baptism of Jesus, and now we will turn to the second aspect, that thing that he steps into sort of almost as a test before his ministry, and that is the temptation of Jesus. And as we open this rather complex passage for a couple of weeks, I would just have you sort of look at it afresh. There are passages that we have seen and heard and been taught over so much that we oftentimes ignore them. Somebody even brought to me an aspect of last week's passage that because, you know, it had been read and read and read and taught and taught and taught, they just had never noticed something in the passage and it popped out to them for the first time. And that can happen if we're looking for it, I think. And sometimes God does a great work in those times. So let's go to prayer, even as we begin. Father, we do just ask that you would open your word afresh to us, have us learn of it, but also to adopt it, that our hearts be changed and our minds be open as we look again at this passage so familiar and yet so important to your earthly work. In your name we pray. Amen. And it's not that the passage only features prominently the temptation of Christ in Matthew and in Luke. Mark actually covers the temptation of Jesus in two verses, and like Mark, he does his whole gospel in 16 chapters, rolls through it very quickly. It's very action-packed, but this passage specifically he just almost mentions as an aside. But Luke and Matthew go into detail, and you'll notice a couple of details that are flipped in Luke from Matthew, but nothing substantively changed. And we pick up here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. What we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in John, but is this idea of Jesus being led of the Spirit. We spent a couple of weeks talking about Philippians 2 as an aside or in addition to our passages here. But I'd like to just bring that up again, that Jesus empties himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the Father even unto death. And we ask the question, what does it mean then for Jesus to empty himself? Now this passage becomes very important, and that word empty is the word kenosis, or what we oftentimes refer to this passage as the kenosis passage. And the question is, what does Jesus empty himself of? And the answer from a logical or theological standpoint is this idea that Jesus empties himself not of his Godhead. Because if he empties himself of his Godhead and isn't God anymore, then we run into a real problem seeming of logic. How can God not be God? And second of all, how do we get around passages like Colossians, where it refers to Jesus as being the instrumentality of creation, and not only the instrument of creation, but the binder of all creation, that in him all things consist or hold together. So the question is, what does Jesus empty himself of? And our answer is that we believe that Jesus empties himself of the independent use of his attributes. In a sense, Jesus chooses to forget. That in his omniscience, he turns that off and then places whatever knowledge he has as he walks through his earthly life. He places the dependence of that knowledge on God the Father through the Spirit to inform him. And this is one of those passages that here we have God omnipotent, omniscient, all things that God is. No attribute taken away, but in essence, Jesus making a choice to turn those attributes off and place them at the behest of God the Father. And that's what it means to empty himself. He doesn't empty himself of his Godhead. He empties himself of the independent use of his Godhead. And so he becomes dependent on the Spirit. that the Holy Spirit becomes his instructor, the being of the Godhead that tells him where to go and what to do. And that's how we see that. And so Jesus places his ministry at the behest of God's Spirit. And in that sense, in a real sense, in a measurable sense, he becomes really identifying with us in it. That there are very often in life things where we don't know what to do. Where we are sitting here wondering, well, should I go this direction or this direction? And sometimes the Word is very instructive there, and the wisdom of other believers and all of these things and experience, but also what oftentimes becomes a part of that equation as we make decisions is, as I pray about it, what do I think God would have me to do? What's the behest of the Spirit? And I have no problem with somebody saying, I just really think this is God's way. I really think this is what God wants me to do when it comes down to a decision between this or that, in which sin is not a picture, in which God's Word does not instruct, and in which sound counsel seems to go along with it. I have no problem with somebody saying, I believe this is what God would have me to do. Well, Jesus here, of course, has a much better relationship with God that way. He doesn't have that sin issue getting in the way that you and I oftentimes struggle with. And one of the big questions for your life as you struggle through things is this the Spirit talking or just what I want? Is this God's Spirit telling me something to do, or is this just my sin nature deluding me? And that's a reasonable question for you. And I would advise this, whatever voice is in your head, if it sounds like me, it's probably the Spirit. That's horrible. Horrible. But actually, I have had people saying, telling me before that they say, you know, I can just hear you in my head telling me. And I'm like, that's the Spirit. And so we have that issue. Well, Jesus himself places himself in that same position. And you think, well, you know, he has this walk with the Spirit. He'll be fine. He's God after all, and he can do that sort of thing. But remember the garden, that Jesus at the beginning of the crucifixion, as he is there in the garden, knowing the will of God and his flesh crying out, please not, please not. And if you've ever been at a point in your life where you absolutely are certain that this is a direction God wants you to go, but it comes with great trial, just understand your Savior's been in that same position. And so Jesus here allows himself to be led into the Spirit out into the wilderness. And what we would deduce here is that there are several wildernesses in the region around Jerusalem. Actually, several wildernesses in Israel in general. There's a wilderness to the south of Judah, which is called, it's in the region of the Negev, which is southern Israel. It's very, very dry. It's very barren. And you remember from Old Testament literature that everywhere Abraham went in the Negev and he dug, he found a well, which is impossible. But Abraham had an inside track with God. And then, of course, there's a wilderness that is east of Jerusalem, and many people associate this area with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the things that were found there, and the abandoned fortress now of Masada that was built by Herod there in that wilderness area. And then there are actually some wildernesses in the north of Israel, which are actually quite a bit wild, but have more water. Well, we would conclude here that Jesus is in one of these environs around Jerusalem, and he is out there living for 40 days with no food. Many people have questioned this issue. How is it Jesus goes into the wilderness and survives 40 days without food? And it is interesting. People have done studies on this and have concluded that human body with enough stored up can survive 40 days without food. I don't want to try it. It sounds absolutely miserable, but in my experience with fasting, as limited as it is, there does come a point where you don't so much get hungry anymore. And if any of you have ever been through that, that really day two of fasting is the hardest day. After that, it gets easier, right? So, you know, I would say 40 days, hey, no sweat. No sweat, no, just a rather difficult thing. But it is interesting how this is mentioned in an aside. Look at verse 2. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And then, just 3-4 weeks. You know, I couldn't eat anything for another 3-4 weeks. I'm fine. I mean, that's really the issue. He becomes hungry after this month of fasting. And you would have to understand that he's not working a full day, but probably spending most of those days in quiet contemplation before the Lord, praying. And we have to ask the question, why? Well, remember, the baptism of Jesus becomes a bookend which speaks of his redemptive act. It looks forward to the work he's going to do on the cross. That is, as he is killed, he is put to death, buried, and then rises again. And so baptism becomes a picture of that. And then, of course, he likens that to his great commission where he sends people out going, making disciples and baptizing them, demonstrating what redemption is and what it looks like. Well, here also we have to view, before Jesus begins any public ministry, he goes through this period of fasting and preparation. And what I see here is Jesus taking a twofold preparation for ministry. We know that he has studied in the Word. He has actually learned as a child the Word. And we saw that in Luke, one of those childhood stories that's related there in the New Testament, that Jesus goes to the temple and he caused some consternation and confusion for his parents as he disappeared for several days. He was sitting in the temple, learning and teaching as a young boy, growing in strength and wisdom. And also what we have to understand that is another hint towards the kenosis passage. That in essence, Jesus is rediscovering, in the same way that you and I have to discover, the Word of God and its application and its meaning in our lives. So Jesus goes through that process to be our great example, to be our demonstration of what it means to grow in the Lord. And so he does that as well. Here also, Jesus goes into a preparatory phase before the next 3.5 years of his public ministry. Part of that preparation is his baptism. The other part of it is perhaps the most important. He is establishing a paradigm in which we see him relate to God the Father through the Spirit for the next 3.5 years. Constantly from this point on in the Word of God, we see Jesus withdrawing from the crowds to pray, withdrawing to spend time in God's Word, in his contemplation of God's law, in his teaching, and all of these things. We see Jesus sort of exuding the desire to just be alone with the Father. And that's a step towards ministry. Let me ask you a question. Is that your practice? Are you a person of the Word like that? I have to ask you this question. I've let it go for a little while. How is your quiet time? As a believer, we believe that every person who calls themselves by the name of Christ, who says, I have a salvation testimony, should not leave it at that. But it's actually taking up a life of discipleship, a life of studenthood. And that's actually what a disciple is, a student. It's a learner. It's somebody who follows and grows in that learning. Did you realize that when you became a believer, you signed up for school for the rest of your life? I'm beginning to feel that way about my studies, that I just signed up for school for the rest of my life. You know, I have sort of an affinity for school. I like it. It makes me feel like I'm sharp. It makes me feel like I'm growing. It makes me feel stretched. But I know some of you just don't have that same experience with school. A lot of you hate it. A lot of you look back with absolute dread at Mrs. Kransky, who just hammered into your brain prepositions, and as soon as you graduated, you wanted to forget. You just hate that stuff. And many of you struggle when I say, hey, you need to have a quiet time. You need to pick up the Word regularly. You need to be reading it. And for you, reading is just an absolute labor. I commiserate with you in it, although I can't experience that myself. I love to read, but I can understand why it's hard. But folks, if Jesus needs to withdraw and spend time with the Father that way, don't you? If Jesus, in His preparation for ministry, withdraws and spends time alone with God, don't you? And don't ever come to me and say, I just don't have time. Don't even get me started. You don't want to throw that kind of red meat in front of me like that. I just chew it up. What do you mean? And actually, I'm not advocating it, but one of the things that always struck me as both disgusting, humiliating, and practical was that at Columbia Bible College, where I went to school, everywhere in the bathroom stalls that you would go, at eye level, if you were sitting, I won't go any further than that, at eye level, if you were sitting, there was a big poster that said, since you're not busy, take the time to pray. And it would be a list of prayer concerns for things in the world. I don't know whose job that was to make sure those posters. But there's a certain practicality, although at the time I was just, oh Lord, this is so cheesy. It made me want to actually copy them, put them in plastic folders and hang them in the shower just to see if people say, oh yeah, this is very spiritual. This is super. We pray in the shower here. Jesus takes that time. Now, also as a part of that is we have to understand that Jesus is withdrawing and God is setting Him up in order to be tempted. And so we have a conundrum pop up in our head. It says in Scripture that God does not tempt anyone. He does not lead us into temptation. In fact, Jesus prayed that in His prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. How is it that God would ever lead His children into temptation? Well, we have to understand that in the context of what He means here is that God has arranged for Jesus to be tested before going into or taking up His public ministry. This becomes a very important aspect that Jesus actually steps into, an aspect of preparation which deals in testing. Now let me ask you this question. If Jesus requires testing as He steps into His public ministry, what do you think is happening to you when you encounter various trials of various types? These are tests. But we hate that, don't we? I've got one of my daughters who is, she just hates testing. Testing just drives her crazy. It gets her, she gets very spun up about it. You can see the emotion in her. And I can identify with that. I used to hate it. And I've told you my story before about those standardized tests with the little circles. And I had so much anxiety over those little circles. And I would start to color in the circle and I would start to freak out. And, and pretty soon it's as big as a page, you know, that just the stress of it. And we look at various trials of various types, and we can't believe that that's God's plan. We can't believe it. And so we have those moments of frustration where we say, why? Why does it have to be like this? Or my favorite, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I put up with enough in life. Why should I have to put up with this person? Why should I have to put up with this situation? Why is it every day is the same? And I think if you want to listen to the Doran voice inside your head, I will be behind you saying, because you goofed it up yesterday, you have to redo it today. That's why. But that may be interpreted. And a part of Jesus' preparation becomes testing. A part of your preparation for this life, for this ministry, for whatever it is God has for you to do, is going to involve testing. And God will put you in situations of various trials, of various types. And your response to that, according to James, should be, thank you very much, sir. I know this is for my good. I can count it all joy. And so Jesus, in 40 days of fasting, at the end of it, in prayer, in preparation, He walks into this grand test, this beginning test of His ministry, and I don't think Jesus is saying, oh, when is this going to be over? but rather a quiet peace, knowing this is God's thing for him today. And Jesus, in fact, even told us that. Give no thought or worry for tomorrow, because today has sufficient trouble of its own. Well, Jesus had lived that. Jesus had actually demonstrated us 40 days of that, of hunger and deprivation, and now on top of it, testing. And he's not retreating to a quiet, wonderful place. He's out in the wilderness, and a wilderness in Israel is not a hospitable place. It is hot, and it is dry, and there is very little shade, and very little place to be comfortable. And Jesus has spent 40 days praying and fasting and waiting this out with the Lord. And at the end of it becomes this, also this magnificent, this unbelievable trial, this test. And he could have reacted, if he were us, like, oh, haven't I done enough? I spent 40 days. Why does it have to get harder now? But I don't think that's the attitude of Jesus. Rather, an understanding. This is part of the preparation. These are his steps towards ministry. And so we see in verse 3, he's now become hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Satan's first temptation comes to him at his point of a most immediate need. Jesus has now become hungry, and the initial temptation is one of satisfying it. And actually, folks, we have to back up and notice something first. Notice that as Satan comes, his voice is this: if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean since. And this is based on a Greek construction called the first class conditional clause. And it uses the word ain. It centers in on the word ain. If meaning since, so that they say, well, it's not really a question. He's saying, if you are the Son of God would really mean in Greek, since you are the Son of God. And so it is used oftentimes to sort of prove, see, Satan even knows who Jesus is. He's not saying, if you're the Son of God, he's saying, since you're the Son of God. Well, I would like to dispel that. To be honest with you, that whole idea of a first-class conditional clause bothers me. I don't find good evidence for it in the Greek language. And although it gets used by pastors all the time, it gets used by first or second year Greek students all the time, I disagree with using it as a methodology. There just simply is not enough evidence to equate since with if. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. And so this passage doesn't become a great proof that Satan is acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's a part of deity. I don't think that that's the way it is. Actually, I tend to think the other way. We understand from the book of Job that Satan had to report to God, to give an account to himself. In fact, it says explicitly in the book of Job that the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, have to report to God and give an account for themselves, and Satan is among them. This was one of the passages which Martin Luther glommed onto and said, don't you understand? Our enemy is terrible. He was the one who wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which talks about the enemy that we have being great and awesome and terrifying. However, Martin Luther also turned around and said, at the end of the day, he's a dog on a chain. Satan cannot operate independently. He has to go to God for permission. And I think that Satan had been in the presence of God Almighty many, many times. And I think that as he stands here in the wilderness tempting Jesus, I don't think he knows who he is. I think he suspects a lot. I think he wonders a lot. But Satan isn't omniscient. He doesn't have grandiose, all-encompassing knowledge. He's limited. He's smarter than we are, but he's not God. And I think he is in battle with Jesus here as somebody who doesn't quite understand with whom he's dealing. I think when he asks the question or poses the proposition, if since, if you're the Son of God, I think he's really wondering, with whom am I dealing? Because think about it from this standpoint. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever imagined? Who would have ever conceived that God Almighty, Creator of the universe, would actually humble himself to look like you and I? Let me put it a different way. Would Satan have ever done that? I don't think so. I think Satan looks at his glory, he looks at his beauty, he looks at his magnificence, he looks with jealousy at his old position, he looks with longing at God's, and I think the idea of any step of humility or humiliation is absolutely anathema to him. I think he sat there before the incarnate God, not quite sure what he was dealing with. And so I think his initial temptation is actually rather clumsy. I think it's actually rather poorly thought through. His temptation actually is a temptation with which you and I would be tempted. 40 days without food, what would be on your mind? I remember taking kids overseas on missions trips, and there's this thing that happens. Anybody who's ever traveled outside the U.S., what happens about week one? After about week one of you eating in a foreign country, what happens? Well, oh, you get diarrhea. Well, yes, I think that's the first time we have a tape diarrhea here in the church. For all of those listening overseas, that's where we are today. But no, actually what happens is people start to crave the food from home. Haven't you had that happen? You start to crave the food from home. And it's only been a week, and you haven't been fasting. You've been eating something. Maybe something foreign. Something unidentifiable. Maybe even something disgusting. But you start to crave, and the first thing that when I took these kids to Vietnam years ago, and the first thing after the first week, these two kids on the team, they were sitting there, man, I want a hamburger. Oh, I want a hamburger. And I said, look, I've traveled in the world, and there's a general rule. Don't ever eat American food outside of America. Don't ever do it. Don't order Chicago pizza in England. Don't order a hamburger in Vietnam. Don't ever even think about it. And actually, my wife had that experience years ago. She ordered a milkshake in Great Britain, the most disappointing milkshake she's ever had in her life. She's like, that is repulsive. It's just a general rule. Don't eat American food outside of America. And these kids broke down after a week and a half. They couldn't take it anymore, and they ate a hamburger in Vietnam. Guess what happened? Yeah. But it's a thing. We crave. We begin to crave. Have you ever really thought about that thing you have when you crave something? You ever thought about it? What's going on inside your head? You know, it's about 10 o'clock at night. And you're like, man, you know what I want? Man, you know what I would love right now? You ever have, anybody else have this? You know what I would love right now? And that's even for people who aren't fasting. What do you think 40 days is like? Well, Satan is dealing with God Almighty here. So when he approaches God Almighty with the temptation of bread, even when God Almighty is hungry, I think that's clumsy. I tend to think Satan thinks he's dealing with you and me. And what he's trying to get the Son of God to do is to independently use his attribute. Jesus can turn rock into bread if he wants to. We saw this, in fact, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We saw this before with any number of division of food. Jesus could make food out of nothing. And Satan knows of his miracle. He knows of his ability. He knows, but he's not quite sure. Am I dealing with God Almighty or just a copy? Am I dealing with a diminished God? And so his first attempt with Satan is a clumsy attempt to tempt him in the way you and I would fall. You're hungry. You should have something. Why don't you get it? And that seems perfectly reasonable. Most of the temptations that I look at my own life, I tend to fall into that category. I want something that I think I should have. And instead of staying within the lines of where God has told me to live in obedience and righteousness, I go out and achieve it or try to achieve it in my own strength, in my own power, in my own time, the way I want it. I believe the lie that the advertisers have told us that we can have it our way. And so I go out and I do. Well, Jesus passes this test with absolutely no issue. Man should not live by bread alone. And I've told you that before, but I think it bears repeating. Jesus answers the devil here from the book of Deuteronomy. Somebody asked me that profound question once. If you passing a test of your spiritual character depended on your knowledge of Deuteronomy, how would you do? I always thought it was a good question. Most of it not too well. And then he goes to the second one. Notice the difference in character between the first temptation and the next two. The first temptation is clumsy. It deals with the immediate need. It deals with what Jesus is experiencing. The next two are markedly more advanced. Notice this. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Notice those two things. Those are very different temptations, aren't they? The first one is just dealing with earthly sustenance, the thing which you and I will at times kill for. The things that you and I live in. We are so grounded in this world and the things that we experience day after day that most of us would fall to this temptation immediately. These are the things that Satan traps us in and our own flesh trap us in constantly. The desire to be safe, the desire to feel significant or secure, the desire to feel full. Remember, I ate a meal with Kimberly recently. You know, it's the first time in a while I've really stuffed myself. And I try not to stuff myself routinely, but man, I really stuffed myself. And that feeling of full, man, isn't that sometimes just so satisfying? Where you're slightly uncomfortable, but you're sitting there and you're kind of rubbing your belly. And you're like, "Oh, man, that was great. That was great food, and I had a bunch of it, and look at me now." And there's a certain feeling of security in it. These are the kinds of things that trap us. And so that is the way it is. Where we can latch onto something physical or the fulfillment of something physical as a very significant thing that makes us feel safe or secure or satisfied. And Christian, you're going to have to watch those things. If you're lonely and somebody comes along and they give you a hug and you latch into that hug and it just feels like the greatest thing in the world, even though the relationship may be dangerous for you. Where somebody comes along and they boost you. They say, "You know what? I think I'm one of the few people who sees you as smart or intelligent or good-looking or whatever it is. And there's that physical satisfaction becomes a real point for us. Jesus bats that aside with no issue. These next two temptations, however, really strike at what is at stake. That is, who is he? Satan began this temptation episode with the question of, who are you? And he hits them with this low-level temptation. But these next two really go to the issue of, who are you, Jesus? And I want you to notice the shape of them. The first, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And you have to ask the question, why the pinnacle of the temple? Well, some might argue that it was the tallest building in Jerusalem. I tend to doubt it. It could have been, but I tend to doubt it. 45 feet tall? Maybe, but maybe not. There may have been something taller. I think actually the place is more significant. What is the temple? Well, it's actually the building that God's Spirit has indwelt. It's the position of power. It's where God has led his people from, and actually specified in Scripture, from no other place in Israel. You will worship me in Jerusalem at the place which I command, in the temple which I dedicate, which the temple which I cause to be, the temple which God filled up with the smoke of his temple. And all this is a rebuilt structure. It was in the same place. Jesus has been here before. Jesus has, in essence, sat upon the mercy seat and reigned over his people as God. And he says, throw yourself off. And God will not allow you to strike your foot against the stone. And really what Jesus is being tempted with here is an issue of identity. Prove who you are. Prove your worth. Prove that you really reign. Throw yourself off and watch how creation reacts. Watch how your angelic order react. They are sitting there watching as all eyes are on Jesus, God the Son. And Satan is tempting him with the independent use of his identity. Jesus had given up the independent use of his attributes, and part of his attributes is who he is. His position as God, omniscient, omnipotent, all-worthy, holy, 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 all of those things. And Satan is tempting him with the independent use of his identity. Go ahead. Creation will not be able to resist. They will come to your aid. And then the second, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, all of these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Now this one is actually a little bit more esoteric and sophisticated. Because now Satan has attached the idea of his own rule to it. We have to understand that when God handed created order to mankind, he called him a dominion haver. In fact, I've told you before that that's how I see primarily the image of God in Scripture. That the image of God really has more to do with our having dominion in the same way that God has dominion than any other thing. That when God said, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion, I think he's restating what he's saying. When he says, I will create man in my image, and just like me, he's going to exercise dominion. That when Adam and Eve fell, to a certain degree, their dominion was compromised or partially handed over to Satan. And we see that in Scripture, that even in the book of Jude, there is this argument between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses, that Satan feels like he actually has ownership over Moses' bones. And in essence, Michael the archangel shows up early to claim them. And as Michael shows up, Satan says, you can't have that. as mine. Who would want a pile of bones anyway? But just like a small boy that doesn't care much for a toy until another boy wants it, I think Satan was that way. He didn't care about Moses' bones until God wanted them. And so there's this argument, and Satan seems to be arguing from a position of authority. I have some reign here. I have some rule here. Scripture calls him prince of the power of the air. And I don't know to what degree, I think it's dangerous to speculate, but to a certain degree, Satan has some dominion in this created order. Either a shared dominion or a seized dominion or a ceded dominion from Adam and Eve. And as Satan tempts Jesus, it is an all-out, full-frontal assault, in essence saying, use your identity. This is who you are. If you rule, since you reign, do what you will. You're God. You're the Son of God. Right? Prove it. And so he appeals to Jesus' identity, and yet this time, notice, Satan says, you should have this. You should be ruler. You should be reigning. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you this entire thing. All of these kingdoms, all of these countries, all of these dominions, they'll all be yours if you just will. And of course, Jesus says, flee, Satan, go. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Folks, this is really key, I think. And you have to ask the question, why is the temptation of Christ, if it is a preparatory step to his ministry, why is it important? Well, I think in the same way that it's important for you to answer this question, who are you? And this related question, what do you want? Who are you and what do you want? That's really it. Satan shows up to Jesus when Jesus is suffering deprivation, when he's feeling hungry. But also, I think he's probably feeling his humanity. And he's orienting himself on God the Father. He's submitted himself. He's given over the independent use of his attributes. And the question is, what now as he begins ministry? What now? What's next? And Satan comes to him with one clumsy and two very careful temptations. But ultimately questioning, who are you and what do you want? Well, folks, I think that's pretty much what it is for you. You're walking around in this world. You know, you could take these temptations one of two ways. You need this. When Satan approaches Jesus, he says, you need this. How many temptations do you face in your life that offer that same issue? This is something you need. You need this urge satisfied. You need this requirement in your life. You need this. How many people have told you before as they embraced sin or stepped into sin, doesn't God want me to be happy? And they've come at that with a couple of premises, haven't they? In order for me to be happy, I need this, even though God said no to it. The second is, God wants me to be happy. Folks, I got to tell you again, God's not all that interested in you being happy. He's interested in you being right and being happy with that. And as he approaches Jesus, he comes at him with this idea, you need this. Beware the voice inside your head. Because that's not the unction of the Spirit that says you need. You need this. You need a drink. You need infidelity. You need this turkey sandwich. You need that piece of cheesecake. All those things have in place a false premise that you really need this thing. And the second idea that's attached to Jesus' temptation is you should have. you should have this. You're God. You should have this. You should have angels bearing you up. You should have a loaf of bread if you want it. You should have the rule and reign over all creation. That's who you are. You should have this. How many temptations in your life do you face that way? I deserve this. I should have this. And it's closely related cousin. Why do I have to put up with that? I deserve better. I should have this a different way. Why is it everybody else has a good job, my job stinks? Why is it everybody has to work with all these people, but I have to work with real dirtbags? Why is it I have to work with people who don't get it? Why is it everybody at my work is stupid? Everybody else gets to work with smart people. I get to work with idiots. Are you one of those dads, by the way, who rants and raves about how everybody at work is stupid? Just a question. Because there are a lot of those dads out there. And I just want to tell you, they aren't that stupid and you aren't that smart. This is your perspective and pride that's in the way. But folks, that's it. The temptations with which Satan comes at you are going to be very similar to the ones he goes at with Jesus. It's a question of who are you and what do you want? What you think you need and what you deserve is who you are. He will stoke your pride. He will stoke your position. He will stroke your ego and tell you that if you had it a certain way, everything would be great. If you just got a different wife, if you just got a different husband, if you had different kids, if you had a different job, if you had a different car, if you had a different house, everything would be fine. If you just move to a different city, if you just start over. Folks, many Satan's whispers have gone out in those forms. Beware of them. Because they're attached to these expectations you have in life of what you think you need and what you know. You just know it. That if you just had what you deserved, everything would be okay. But notice Jesus' response. I'm going to place what I need dependent on what God gives me. Have you mastered that yet? I haven't. I'm working on it. I'm going to place what I need dependent on what God gives me. If God gives me an enemy as a spouse, then I'm going to love my enemy and I'm going to wait out and see what God gives me next. And I'm going to learn to be content with that. If I have this job, I'm going to be really careful before I get rid of it. Because what am I placing as the significance on this job? Is it they don't appreciate me the way I should? I need to get a different job because they don't appreciate me. Boy, that sounds like the devil to me. I'm going to place what I need dependent on what God gives me. And then I'm going to start ditching all that stuff, all those little voices that say, I should have, which excite jealousy and covetousness and envy and strife and every wicked thing. All of our striving and wrestling and craving and going out and getting and seizing, all of that. It's about our pride. Advertising's really built on it. If you just had this product, everything would be fine. If you just had this vacuum cleaner, if you just had these shoes, if you just had this shirt, all that stuff would go away. And it's related to the question, who are you and what do you want? Notice that Jesus passes these temptations because he knows who he is and he wants what God wants. And after 44 years of living on this earth, I still struggle with those two things. Some days I don't know who I am. Some days I don't know who I want to be. And I have to recognize that that's a door for Satan to wheedle in. And some days I don't know what I want. So I cast about trying different things, something that'll satisfy, instead of asking the question, well, what is it I really need here? I challenge you to do the same. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just do praise your name. So good to us, so gracious to us, so patient with us. Whereas Jesus walks into temptation with all the confidence of knowing who he is and knowing that what he wants is dependent on you. And he's placed the exercise of his attributes simply at your behest, and he's living from your hand to his mouth. Teach us to do the same so that our pride and our ambition, our striving, don't get in the way of walking with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.